Well, thank you for inviting me back again to Amiens Park. It's always a pleasure to be here and a privilege, of course, to minister God's word. I was lying in bed this morning when at 20 minutes to 6, I heard a presenter on BBC Radio 4 announcing that today marked the anniversary of a number of events that had taken place over the years. Some of them were of casual interest, but there was one especially that had me leaping out of bed and dashing to the study and abandoning the message that was about to be preached this morning and eventually throwing into confusion all of those who had prepared to announce what the reading was going to be and what the hymns were going to be, and so here we are. This is a bit risky, as I'm sure you'll understand, but we've locked the doors so you can't get out. On the 31st of October, 1517, a young man pinned a notice to the door of a church, cathedral church in Wittenberg, just a few miles southwest of Berlin, 493 years ago today. It was an agenda which he hoped could be discussed about certain practices in the Roman Catholic Church with which he profoundly disagreed, in fact, which disturbed him greatly. The Roman Catholic Church had invented, and I use the word carefully, the idea of purgatory, which they said was a place to which most ordinary people went after they died in order that they might be purged or cleansed and therefore made fit for heaven. They had also invented a get-out-of-jail card that they called indulgences. And you could, by doing certain things, be spared a certain amount of time in purgatory. Your time there could be lessened. You could be out on parole, if you will. The idea was that nobody was good enough to deserve any reduction in their time in purgatory, but that people like Jesus and Mary and the saints had earned a bonus of merit, a kind of contingency fund into which other people could tap in the course of their lives. There was a stockpile of merit, if you will, and you could earn or get an indulgence of a day or a week or a month or longer in different ways, by reciting a rosary, for example, by offering prayers to Mary, or by some act of self-denial. And that has carried right forward over the years. For example, fairly comparatively recently, Pope John the 23rd granted a complete indulgence, the slate being wiped completely clean, to anyone who attended his coronation or watched it on television or listened to it on the radio. Well, in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church had come up with another idea. They'd found a way of turning the idea of indulgences into what in Arthur Daly and Minder would have called a nice little earner. They said that you could actually buy an indulgence. You could buy your way out of a certain time in purgatory. At Wittenberg, the church we've already mentioned, they had a collection of so-called relics that were of merit. One piece of Jesus' baby blanket, 13 bits of the crib, a wisp of straw, a piece of gold brought by the wise men, a hair from Jesus' beard, one of the nails that had been used in the crucifixion, a piece of bread from the Last Supper, and one twig from Moses' burning bush. And by the year 1520, they had also acquired 19,013 holy bones. And anybody who visited these relics at Wittenberg and paid the going rate, of course, could have a remission of 1,902,202 years and 270 days out of purgatory. For one man, this, if you'll forgive the use of the phrase in view of what I've just said, was the last straw. And he drew up a series of 95 items which he wanted discussed, and which he said, among other things, that there was no spiritual stockpile, that indulgences achieved nothing, that nobody could be forgiven by handing over money to the church. And this is what he nailed to the church door. And of course, the man's name was Martin Luther. And what he did on that day, 493 years ago today, it would be no exaggeration to say, changed the history of the world from then until now. So I have no hesitation in saying that this is something worthy of our consideration this morning. More books have been written about Martin Luther than about anyone else in all of history except Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what was it that lay behind Luther's tremendous concern? Well, he was born into a religious family, and his whole life revolved around home, school, and church. He became steeped in the Roman Catholic religion. When he went to university, nothing was changed. All the subjects had a theological basis and background, whether it was classics or physics or everything else. But the more he thought about God and the holiness of God, the more he thought about his own sinfulness and his own need to get right with God. And while he was still at university, he decided to become a monk. And he joined the Hermits of St. Augustine, one of the strictest orders in the church. Now he was free from all of the distractions of the outside world, and he could concentrate on the one thing that concerned him more than anything else. And his days were filled with study and prayer and meditation and rituals. There were times when he fasted for 3 days on end. He slept without anything to cover him, even in the dead of winter, and nearly froze to death. He said this, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils and prayers and reading and other works." In 1511, he became a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg. By now, he had a BA degree and an MA degree, and he began to study for a Doctor of Theology degree. But he still had no spiritual peace in his heart, no sense that he was right with God, no sense that his sins had been forgiven and that he had eternal life. Again, he says, "I was more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I'd never been created. Love God, I hated him." Sometimes the terrors, the torture was so intense that he said if it had lasted another one-tenth of an hour, it would have reduced him to ashes. And what tortured him more than anything else was his sensitivity about his own sin. And this is how his thinking went. God is holy. God cannot even look upon sin. And I am a sinner. So if I am to be right with God, my sins need to be forgiven. If they are to be forgiven, they need to be confessed. If they're to be confessed, they need to be remembered. But what if I don't remember all of them? How could I possibly remember all of them? So he went to confession. Not every now and then, but often. He drove his confessor crazy. There were times when he went to the confessional for 6 hours in a day. His confessor got so irritated by this, he told him to go away and do something worth confessing and not to bring these little peccadillos to him. And while he was still in the middle of this fear and guilt and uncertainty, his boss told him that he should allow himself to be appointed to the chair as a university, as lecturer in the Bible. And when Luther said, but if he did that, it would kill him, his boss said, that's all right, God has plenty of work for clever men to do in heaven. Martin Luther decided to accept the challenge. But this involved something that he had never done before, at least in a serious way. It meant he would have to study the Bible seriously. He got his Doctor of Theology degree in 1512, and a year later began his first Bible lectures. And he began with the Psalms. And eventually he reached Psalm 22. And verse 1 read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now Luther knew that this was what we call a messianic psalm. That this was a psalm about Jesus. And we know, of course, that while on the cross, Jesus repeated the words of this psalm, the prayer the cry of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther was puzzled as to why Jesus would pray that prayer. He knew that he should, because he, Martin Luther, felt exactly that. He felt forsaken. But he knew that he deserved to be forsaken. He was vile and depraved and corrupt and sinful. But Jesus was none of these. And the more truth Luther discovered, the worse his situation got. And in autumn 1515, he'd reached the book of Romans. And soon, Romans 1 and verse 17. And this tremendous statement. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, that's one of the greatest statements in the Bible. That's a statement in which every Christian ought to exult and rejoice. But instead of lifting Luther up, it absolutely crushed him even further. In the translation of his day, the text read, at least we're translating now from the text he would have had before him, a righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther thought about this. And he thought, well, this makes matters even worse. This gospel is revealing the righteousness of God. Now, he knew that in the Old Testament, there was ample testimony to the righteousness and the holiness and the perfection and the glory of God and the fact that he couldn't look upon sin. But here apparently was the New Testament, indeed the gospel, apparently confirming the same thing. Here was the gospel saying in capital letters what, if you will, the Old Testament had said in lowercase. But if this was all that the gospel did, if all the gospel did was to reveal the holiness of God, it confirmed what he'd already known, that he was guilty and lost and helpless and absolutely hopeless and under the just condemnation of a holy God. So as he read, he came to the conclusion that the gospel didn't open the door of heaven, it slammed it in his face. The Old Testament showed that God was holy and righteous, and the gospel made it even clearer. The perfect life of Christ, Luther thought, was a kind of visual aid that God had brought onto the scene to emphasize and underline what the Old Testament had said. And Luther was shattered. I wished, he said, that God had not made the gospel known, because this fuller revelation of the righteousness of God seemed to make me utterly hopeless and helpless, and I did not know what to do with myself. The righteousness of God blocked the way. But now Luther had a little problem. Whilst he had come to believe that Paul's writings were true and that Paul was really writing the Word of God, this became confusing. So he got to this point and he wrote, I did not love a just and angry God, but I clung to dear Paul and a great yearning to know what he meant. So night and day he wrestled over the meaning of Romans 1:17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And suddenly, the penny dropped. Or the light came on. Or if we want to be spiritual in our language, God opened his eyes to the truth. And Paul saw, Luther saw that when Paul wrote about the righteousness of God, he didn't mean the righteousness that God possessed in himself. What was meant was, this is the righteousness that God provides. This is the way by which man can become righteous and get right with God. And this was the tremendous truth that revolutionized Luther's life and eventually led to the Reformation in Europe. But what did it mean? Well, the word righteousness that we have here in Romans 1 is the same as another great word that we use, justification, which in spiritual terms means being made right with God. It's a word that comes from the law courts. So I want to imagine you to imagine that you are before a court on a very serious issue, very serious charge. Now, believe it or not, the issue is not whether you did or did not do the thing with which you are charged. Interestingly, follow me carefully, that's not the issue. The issue before the court is, Where do you stand in relation to the law of the land? If it's a serious charge, the summons that you're issued may even say the Queen versus you. This is a matter of you versus the law embodied in our case in this country in the Queen. So the evidence is given and the witnesses are heard and you wait with bated breath for the verdict. And the verdict comes down. Not guilty. I want you to listen very carefully. That does not mean that you are not guilty. You may be guilty. All that matters is that the court has declared you not guilty. It says that as far as the law is concerned, you are in the clear. You are not guilty. You may in fact be guilty, but there is nothing else that the law can do about you in regard to that charge. You are absolutely in the clear. So that if you were to meet the Queen in the supermarket one day, you'd be able to look her... That would be very unusual. You would be able to look her straight in the face without blushing and say, as far as that charge is concerned, your court, that is you, represented by the judiciary, have declared me not guilty on that charge. Of course, the opposite verdict is that you are found guilty. Now listen carefully again. That doesn't mean that you didn't do what you were charged with. It simply means that the court has found you guilty. You may, in fact, be innocent. The judge merely makes a declaration as to how the law views you, and that is what counts. But when God declares a person not guilty, when God justifies a person, when God declares a person righteous, as we're told in Romans 1:17 he does, there are some marvelous and amazing differences. And I want to note very quickly five of them here. Firstly, in a human court, only the charges taken into account, the only charges taken into account are those which appear on the charge sheet, those offences with which you are charged. And when you are acquitted, you are only acquitted as far as those alleged offences are concerned. You may have committed other sins, crimes, before the trial. You may be committing other crimes during the trial. You may commit other crimes after the trial. But all that matters is the thing with which you are charged. There are times when a truly guilty prisoner asks for other offences to be taken into consideration. And so those are all swept together. That helps to clear the decks. It saves another trial being heard. And this is the reason for asking them to be taken into consideration. They're all scooped together and a sentence is given which is less than it would be if all of those offences were taken individually. Here is the difference. When God declares a person righteous, all his sins are wiped out of the picture. The past, the present, and yes, the future too. Listen to Paul. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the tense of the verb he uses there means we have permanent peace with God. We are right with God now and will remain right with God forever and into eternity. Secondly, here you are before the court again. When the accused is found not guilty, he's back to square one. There's nothing against that person, but there is nothing in their favor either. But when God declares a person righteous, when God declares a sinner righteous, they are not only pardoned, they are promoted. They're not just declared void of all sin, they are declared full of righteousness. They are declared in God's sight to be as full of righteousness as if they had never sinned. As one little boy put it, to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. So righteous in the sight of God that not even God can find any fault in that person. Thirdly, a person sentenced in a human court may have a guilty verdict delivered upon them, and they may appeal against that. Or they may have a not guilty verdict pronounced, and the prosecution appeals against it. In other words, the case before the court, when the verdict is announced, that is not necessarily the end of the story. Here is the difference. When God declares a sinner righteous, Paul again writes, "Who will bring any charge against the one God has chosen? It is God who justifies." When a person becomes a Christian, it is God who pronounces the verdict. It is God who says, "That person is now declared righteous in my sight." And there is not a voice in heaven or in hell or on earth that can contradict it, because God is God. And fourthly, when a proper verdict of not guilty is pronounced, when a person is properly declared not guilty, the person concerned gets what they deserve. What a wonderful difference when God declares a person righteous. They're getting what they don't deserve. They're getting something infinitely more wonderful than that. Because in fact, they are guilty. They are guilty, lost, and helpless sinners. But God has declared them righteous in his sight. And fifthly, even a verdict pronounced by a court of law, if it's gone through all the processes of appeal and all the rest of it, and that is the final word on the subject, it is still only a temporary verdict. Because the moment will come when the prisoner concerned will stand before a greater tribunal at the end of life. And all of their life, indeed, the Bible is so specific about it, it says even every careless word will be taken into account on the day of judgment. But when God declares a person righteous, here's the fifth contrast, when God declares a person righteous, the verdict lasts forever. So that Paul says, we have peace with God. Not only do we have peace with God, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And in the Bible, the word hope, in the New Testament, the word hope always means absolute certainty. So what Paul is saying is this: when we are made righteous in God's sight, when we become Christians, we not only have peace with God here and now, but we are absolutely certain that the moment will come, the day will come, when we will rejoice in the glory of God. We will share in the glory of heaven with our God and Savior forever. And this was the tremendous truth that Luther suddenly grasped. God justifies the wicked, makes him right with God, forgives his sins, indwells him with the Holy Spirit, writes his name in heaven, receives him into his family, and as far as his relationship with God is concerned, he is treated from that moment and forever as if, and we can dare to say it, he is as righteous as Jesus himself. But how can that be so? How can that possibly be the case? How could God possibly do such a thing? Well, obviously not on the basis of any merit in the sinner concerned, and we've already looked at that very carefully. Then how can God, and the words are biblical, how could God be just and justify the sinner? In a court of law, not guilty doesn't mean, well, we know the person was not guilty. It doesn't mean that. It just means the court has pronounced it. But when God justifies a sinner, we know that the sinner concerned wasn't not guilty, that in fact he was guilty, and yet we have God justifying him and clearing the decks, as it were. So as Luther looked again at the text, he saw that the answer was revealed right there on the face of the text. It is in the gospel. Well, obviously this is the key. But what is the gospel? If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel, what would you say? My answer to the question would be perhaps a little unusual, but I think it stands up to any biblical examination. The gospel is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the one in whom, as the Bible puts it, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus was not only fully man, but fully God. Not only as fully man as if he were not God, but as fully God as if he were not man. That's who Jesus is. And what did he do? Well, he did three things that form the basis of our being made right with God. The first is he lived a perfect life. The Bible says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Another verse says he was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He never had to change his mind. He never had to apologize. He never asked for forgiveness. He never knew the blush of shame. He never felt guilty because he never was guilty, not even of the slightest deviation from God's law. He was not only not guilty, he was perfectly innocent. And so he wasn't liable to the penalty which the law of God prescribed. The double death that God prescribes for sin, physical death and spiritual death. So the first thing Jesus did was he lived a perfect life. The second thing he did was he died a sinner's death. There's a sense in which the death of Jesus is the same as anybody else's death. It is the result of sin. And the Bible links sin and death so often. It says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It even speaks of the law of sin and death. And it's speaking of a law of cause and effect. Sin causes death. Death is the result of sin. When I left school, I lived in Guernsey and left school and worked in the first case in the Registrar General's office. And I can remember to this day writing out my first death certificate. It was one of those moments I happen to remember so clearly. I can still feel the prickling on the back of my neck as I wrote down, entered. I can still see the certificate now, and the order of the columns, the number, the entry in the register, that is, and the date of death, and the time of death, and the name of the person, and the age of the person, and where they died, and the name of their parents, and so forth. And then column 9. I'll never forget column 9. Cause of death. And I began to write and thought, moments before, the person whose name I've written over there in column 3, that person was living. However sick they may have been, however frail, they were a living person. And this is what killed them. And I can still remember some of those involved medical descriptions of the cause of death. Arteriosclerotic degeneration of the myocardium. I wrote that 60 years ago. I can still remember it. And sometimes it was just one terrible, simple word, cancer. But that was what killed them. And I was not a Christian at the time, having become one since. I now know that, of course, the doctors would not do it, and why should they? But that in column 9, for every person who has ever died, from the baby a few days old to someone in their 90s or over 100, one word would describe why they died. It was sin. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So all died. The Bible is crystal clear about it. And Jesus died because of sin. He suffered the full penalty of sin, physical and spiritual. That's the explanation of the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? A deep sense that his Father had turned his back on him. Although he was utterly without sin, Jesus received in his body and spirit everything that goes with the verdict of guilty. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. That was the second thing he did. And the third was this. He took the sinner's place. This is what breaks the logjam. This is the heart of the gospel. This is why the death of Jesus is good news. So that New Testament Christians can write this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's why Paul can write, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This is why centuries later, a hymn writer was to say, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's the basis on which God can declare sinners righteous. That's why God can be just and justify the ungodly. Because he is a righteous God and the Savior. He didn't move the goalposts. He didn't bend the rules. He didn't change the conditions. Sin demanded the full death penalty, and he himself, in the person of his Son Jesus Christ, paid the penalty in full. He became the representative of sinners, the substitute for sinners. He satisfied in the body of his Son all the righteous claims that his own justice demanded, and paid in full the penalty that was due. And he did it to reveal and demonstrate his amazing love for rebellious sinners like you and me. Now that left Martin Luther with just one problem. How could this righteousness be his? And then he saw that the answer had been staring him in the face. It was there on the surface of the text. This righteousness, this being made right with God, was not just from God. It was a gift. But it was to be received by faith from first to last. It was there all the time. And Luther had missed it. This was the very verse that he'd been wrestling with for years. He had tried 100 ways to make himself right with God. He'd given himself to everything the church had to offer. Sacraments and services and sacrifices and masses and indulgences. He'd called on all the saints he could think of. He became a monk. He went to 7 services a day. He fasted. He gave away all his earthly possessions. He made pilgrimages to Rome. He climbed the 28 steps of the Scala Sancta on his hands and knees, repeating the Lord's Prayer 28 times as he did so, and kissing each step until he reached the top, and nothing brought him peace with God. He once wrote, "I went to Rome with onions and came back with garlic." And suddenly he saw it. It was by faith. All the time he'd been trying to earn his own righteousness, and now God was offering it to him as a gift, and all he had to do was to stretch out his hands as an undeserving beggar. He had been trying to get right with God by keeping the law, and God had provided the gospel. And so Luther wrote, "When I saw the difference, that the law is one thing and the gospel another, I broke through. I felt myself to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul's became to me a gate to heaven." Martin Luther became a Christian. He became a Christian in the only way one can, the only way one can even today. And as we come towards the end, let me encourage you to take your Bible and turn back to the passage we read at the before the service, or during the service. It's a bit late in the day to come to the text, but we're coming to the close. And here is Paul, as I indicated before the reading, telling us how he became a Christian and how he had to unhinge himself from the things in which he had trusted. Verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." And now Paul says, "I abandoned all of those. I realized that none of that helped." Look again, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Here was a full-blooded Jew. He came from the tribe which gave Israel its first king. He had God-fearing parents. He had all the advantages. The lesson for you and me this morning is this. Nobody gets right with God because of their background. And then Paul had relied on ritual, circumcised on the 8th day. This was a symbol of God's blessing on Abraham, the father of the faithful. The lesson to us is that no ecclesiastical or church ritual can ever make us right with God, because they were never designed for that purpose. And Paul goes on to say that he'd relied on his religion in regard to the law of Pharisee as for zeal persecuting the church. There was nothing formal or nominal about Paul's religion before he became a Christian. He was fanatical about his search for God before he became a Christian. And the lesson to us is crystal clear. No religious activity, no number of services that we attend, no prayers that we offer, no scripture that we read, no gifts that we make. None of these things can contribute one iota to making us right with God. And then he relied on his respectability. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So Paul says, as far as the outward observance of the law was concerned, nobody could touch him. But that was a human assessment. The lesson for us is this. This all falls so short of the perfection that God demands. The only way in which we can get right with God is to put our trust in the one who was God in human flesh and form. That is the only way. And the solution Paul discovered was the same as the one that Luther discovered. That is not to trust in his own righteousness, as Paul says, that which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And it is the only way. Let me ask you this morning, are you right with God? Let me be as direct and clear and simple and straightforward as that. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you have peace with God? And I hope that this historical survey, this story of this remarkable man, Luther, on this remarkable day, this anniversary of that great day, when he nailed those theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, will help you to see that there is only one way to get right with God. There was a Scottish divine called David Dixon, and he told of how he became a Christian, and he put it like this, and I elaborate a little bit, but I promise you I capture the spirit of exactly what Dixon said. I took my bad deeds and I threw them on a heap. Well, we understand that. Everybody here would understand that. But there's no way of getting right with God unless we abandon our bad deeds, unless we take our sins, unless we cast them upon Him, unless we cast them on a heap. And Dixon said, I took my bad deeds and I flung them on a heap. And he went on to say this, and I took my good deeds. Now listen carefully. I took my good deeds and I flung them on the same heap. Do you hear what he's saying? The trust in my respectability, my church going, my prayers, the good things I'd done, the honest approach I'd had to certain things, all my good deeds, I took those, and in terms of trusting them for my salvation, I flung them on the same heap, said Dixon, and I turned and put my trust only in Christ, because only in Him is there salvation. Have you done that this morning? And if not, why not? And if not, why not now? Let's bow our heads together in prayer.